Amen. Thank God that our Lord inhabits the praises of his people. So good to be here this morning with you to sing, Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit. Let's turn this morning in God's holy word to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Here's how James Montgomery Boyce described Genesis chapter 10. He said, Genesis 10 is surely one of the most interesting and important chapters in the entire Word of God. What an endorsement. The most interesting and one of the most important chapters in the Word of God. So let's read it together. Genesis 10, beginning at verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The son of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabath, Raamah, and Sabteca. The sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna, in the lands of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Egypt fathered Ludum, Anamim, Lahabim, and Naphtuim. Pathrusim and Caluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, the Arvadites, and the Zimmerites, and the Hamathites, and afterwards the clans of Canaan, the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. And these are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Amram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shelef, Hazarmarpheth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzzel, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab, and all these were the sons of Joktan. And the territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. And these are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now, was that not just riveting? Do you see why Boyce called Genesis chapter 10 one of the most interesting and important chapters in the entire Word of God. Isn't that just evident from all these names we just read? And I understand, and I get the sentiment that at first glance, like a few other places in the Bible, at first glance, Genesis chapter 10 seems to be rather bland and boring, just a bunch of hard-to-pronounce names. I read through this chapter probably more than any chapter I've ever read before I was going to preach it, just to sort of try to get close to saying the names. But beloved, let me tell you, this chapter is anything but bland and boring. This chapter was to have been a clear reminder to Israel and to us that our God is the sovereign God over all peoples and all places. That our God is the sovereign God whose unthwarted and unthwartable will always come to pass. It's because of a chapter like Genesis chapter 10, as Pastor Chris read, that Israel and we are to declare unto the nations the glory of God and His marvelous works. This chapter really clues us in big time on who God is and who we are and literally how we got to this place this morning. Every single person sitting in this room this morning is sitting in this room this morning because of Genesis chapter 10. You are here today either as a descendant of Japheth or of Ham or of Shem, of Noah, and you're sitting in this room today. That's amazing. Amen. This chapter is like Ancestry.com on steroids. You know, and people pay really good money to trace their ancestry, and then invariably, somehow or another, they get wowed by something that they discover in their ancestry. Now, I'm telling you that Genesis chapter 10 should absolutely wow us on various levels. This is truly a great chapter, chock full of historical and redemptive ripple effects that come down to every single one of us sitting in this room this morning. So let's think about this amazing chapter under these three headings. First of all, the content of Genesis chapter 10, and then the context of Genesis chapter 10, and then we'll try to follow that along with some clarifying lessons from Genesis chapter 10. So first of all, the content of Genesis chapter 10. And by the content of this chapter, we simply mean, what's in this chapter? What does it contain exactly, besides just a bunch of hard-to-pronounce names? If you were to get a beautiful birthday present wrapped up in beautiful wrapping, and you don't know what's inside that birthday present, you might give that present a little shake to try to figure out, what's in this? What's in this package? So we want to give Genesis 10 a little shake this morning to see what's in it. And though it may seem complicated at first, the content of Genesis chapter 10 is quite simple. But as I've already hinted, don't be fooled. The content of Genesis chapter 10 is spectacularly significant for us this morning. But put simply, here's what it contains. Genesis 10 contains the simple, logical, factual, historical, genealogical, anthropological information about how God graciously and sovereignly repopulated His world after the flood. And how God then gave sinful, undeserving man a brand new world and a new world full of grace to seek Him and to know Him as the God of heaven and earth. Genesis chapter 10 is a foreshadowing of God's merciful plan to one day gather a multitude of nations that no man can number, of all tribes and peoples and languages, before His throne, saying, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. To them be glory forever and ever. Well, Pastor Justin in his New Testament reading already primed the pump for us by looking at Acts chapter 17 And we're going to go back to Acts chapter 17 because Acts chapter 17 serves as a really helpful reflection from the Apostle Paul on Genesis chapter 10. So let's go back there where Pastor Justin read earlier to Acts 17. And thank you for reading that passage, Pastor. Acts 17, I ask you to turn there because we're going to read part of what Pastor Justin already read again. It was in my notes to do that, and so it'll just reinforce what we've already heard once. Let me remind you that the Apostle Paul is in Athens, one of the great central political power centers of the world in his day. Well, here in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, of the very first great power center of the world, and Paul is now in one of those great power centers of the world of his day. He's at the Areopagus. We're told where the intellectuals of the day banter around their godless world views. So Acts 17, beginning at verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed by along, and as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' And what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. He's the God who made the world and everything in it." Genesis chapter 1. He's the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by men, nor does he live in great towers made by men. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Genesis chapter 15, by and large. He made from one, all men from one man, Adam initially, Noah in the new world, and then he dispersed them and put them wherever he would have them to live on the earth, and then Paul tells us why. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. Why? 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 Why did he do that, and why are we here this morning? And it's not to be building our great towers. It's not to be giving ourselves a great name. He did that so that all those men should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, that we might know him. And yet he's not actually far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man, and the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, 21st century, November 12th, but now, this God who created all things, this God who dispersed people wherever he wanted them to be on the earth, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin and to turn from him, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance or proof to all by raising him from the dead. Genesis 10 is the new beginning after the flood of how and why we get to Acts 17, 26 and 27, that from one man God has made all men who dwell upon the face of the earth, and he spread them and appointed their times and their boundaries upon that earth so that they might seek him and know him. Genesis 10 is also why we have the Great Commission today, because I've said it's this great foreshadowing of God calling men from every tribe and nation and tongue to be before his throne one day, crying, "Salvation is of our God." We're talking about the content of Genesis chapter 10, and the content of this chapter easily divides, as you saw, we read it, into three parts, and these three parts form the body of an inclusio that begins in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, and ends in Genesis 10, Genesis chapter 10, verse 32. So let's read those two verses again, 1 and 32, because those are the bookend verses of this part, and then we'll try to fill in the gaps with the rest of the chapter. So again, Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. And these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons who were born to them after the flood. Now the other bookend, verse 32. And these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. What's between those two bookend verses is an explanation of how God, by Noah's sons, starting with Japheth in verses 2 through 5, and then Ham in verses 6 through 20, and finally Shem in verses 21 through 31, repopulated the earth. Let's briefly take those sections one at a time. And I say briefly because this genealogy, of course, is not meant to cover in every single detail, every single person, or every single plan, or every single people group. Right? This passage gives us the high points of how God repopulated the earth. Plus, we'll do it briefly because it would be impossible for us to mention every single name. By the way, there's 70 different names. That's a very significant number, but 70 names in this passage. But just so you know, even though we won't mention them all this morning, I want you to know that's exactly what very learned and capable historians and anthropologists and linguists and archaeologists and geographers and cartographers, map makers through the millennia have done. Archaeologist William Foxwell Albright says this: "The table of nations recorded in Genesis 10 remains an astonishingly accurate document in terms of how people groups got into the places they are in the world today." And though we will not take the time to mention every name, I can tell you right now, if you go home today, it will take you less than 10 minutes to go online and do a search in which you will find charts and graphs and lists and maps galore. There are no shortage of them that outline for you the contents of Genesis chapter 10. So here in verses 2 through 5, we have the descendants of Noah's son, Japheth. And this group consists of the names of 14 sons and grandsons of Japheth. Keep that number in mind as a running number as we're working our way towards 70. It's one of those things that makes this chapter so spectacular. The descendants of Japheth are known today as the Indo-European peoples, simply meaning that some few of them migrated as far away as India. That's believed to be that Madai clan that we read about in verse 2. But by and large, for the most part, the sons of Japheth migrated to the north. Now let's think about where they migrated from, and we'll pick that information up easily in chapter 11. They are in Shinar, Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent. That's where they landed and they settled when they shouldn't have been settling there, but we'll get there in a few moments. But that's where they're migrating from the Fertile Crescent there, Mesopotamia, between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And most of the sons of Japheth then, from that point, migrated north. First, directly north into Turkey, and then into Russia, and into Siberia. And they also, most of these sons of Japheth, as they went north, went also west into Europe, and then over down into the coastland regions of the Mediterranean, in places like Greece and Macedonia and Cyprus. That's why verse 5 says, "And these sons of Japheth with their families and their clans and their languages were the coastlands people." But as has been believed for many, many years now, those individuals who migrated to the far northeast of Russia, we believe, are also the same individuals who would eventually cross the Bering Strait and then come down south and fill all of North America and South America over time. This is an amazing fulfillment of the blessing made by Noah to Japheth when Noah said, "And may God enlarge Japheth." The sons of Japheth inherited or possessed most of the lands of the world. Think about it. The whole of Europe, Russia, part of India, the Mediterranean coastal lands, North American continent, South American continent. And so if you're wondering, how did most of us fair-skinned, white-skinned Caucasians, most of us that make up the majority of people in this room, get here? Well, that could be a long, long story, but it almost certainly has to do with us being sons of Japheth, related to Noah. That's amazing. That's spectacular. Talk about ancestry.com. Well, the next section in verses 6 through 20 has to do with the persons and the peoples and the places that descended from Noah's son Ham. And in this group, there are 30 names mentioned. Add that to your 14 names. I think that'll put you at 44. And in this group, we have individuals whose descendants settled in places that took on the names of their ancestors. People who settled in a place, and that place became Cush or Egypt or Put, all in Africa. And of course, Canaan, the son of Ham, Canaan. We know where he settled. That's pretty obvious. But you also have names of whole people groups who descended from Ham. And the names of these people groups are recognized by those suffixes im and ites that we find there in verses 13 through 18. I'm not going to go back through and read those, you know, like the Hittites and the Girgasites and all of those. And these descendants of Ham largely settled in Africa, in Palestine, Canaan, the Medo-Persian region that would include Assyria, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Babylon, and Nineveh. We heard both of those names of those cities of where Nimrod's going to settle. But the clan of Rahamah that we read about is probably another clan that settled in India. And two ancestors of Ham are thought to have eventually migrated as far as to the Far East, to China, to the Oriental world. One of these will be the son of Canaan by the name of Heth in verse 15. From Heth, the Hittites descended or settled initially into Turkey, where they ruled in a strong kingdom for 800 years, but then their kingdom suddenly fell, and it's believed that these descendants of Heth followed what was the already established east-west trade route from Turkey to China. It was a natural place for them to go there. And the Sinites, verse 17, are also believed to have eventually migrated to the Far East. The Sinites, S-I-N-I-T-E-S. Today we speak of sinology. And sinology is not the study of sin. There's another word for that. Sinology is a word that means the study of all things Chinese. And even today, we can speak of Sino-American relationships. And we talk about Sino-American relationships, we're talking about relations between China and the United States. So that also explains why at least one other person in this room is in this room today, or why a couple of other people are in this room today. Because almost certainly they are descendants of Ham. That's amazing. But out of all the many persons and peoples that are mentioned as descendants of Ham, there's one particular individual who is singled out in a set apart parentheses in verses 8 through 12. And this person is identified as Mighty Nimrod. We're told that Mighty Nimrod was the one who founded the first human empire after the flood. Nimrod's name means revolt or let us rebel. How about that for a name? Let us rebel. Seems to be a proud man who failed to understand life's most basic lesson. He failed to understand that he was one of God's creatures living in God's world. There is absolutely no basic lesson, no more basic lesson than any one of us need to learn today, need to walk out of here thinking about today. No matter how mighty we think we are. But that I am God's creature living in God's world. And I'm either living in God's world, God's way, or I'm living in God's world, my way. And that's the story of Nimrod. Nimrod establishes a God-denying, God-defying, self-exalting empire in Babel that we'll read about in chapter 11. But we read at the beginning of that empire here in chapter 10, verse 10, where we read these words, "And the beginning of his kingdom was in Babel," meaning the kingdom of Nimrod. And significantly, this is the very first time in Scripture we encounter the word kingdom. But also just as significantly, it's not used of God's kingdom as it will be frequently throughout the Word of God, but it's used of this first rival kingdom of Nimrod's against God. We'll say more about Nimrod in a little bit, but at least we should note this particular point because it's very significant about Nimrod. God knows all nations. He's the ruler over all nations. But God knows individuals in nations. God knows individuals by name in those nations. God knew Nimrod by name, and he knew Nimrod's character, and he knew Nimrod was living in his world, denying and sinning against God. And that's significant because if God knows nations, and God knows individuals in nations, and God knows individuals by names, that means God knows you and me. And God knows us by name. And he knows whether we're living in his world his way, or whether, like Nimrod, we're rebelliously building our own kingdom for our glory. And then verses 21 through 31. They're the descendants of Shem that consist of 26 names. It brings us to that full 70 marker we've sort of had in the back of our minds. The sons of Shem remain in the region of the Middle East, in and around the Gulf Arab states, Palestine, those very places that are so much in the news, sadly, these days. And there are also a couple of individual names that also stand out in Shem's descendants. One of those names is particularly important. It gets mentioned no less than three times, and it's introduced to us in a peculiar attention-getting way, or at least it should be. It should have been for Israel, and it should be for us, a sort of peculiar attention-getting way in the way one of these descendants of Shem is introduced to us. Let's take a peek at verses 21 or 22 and 21 and 22. Let's take a peek at 21 and 22. "To Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram." You come to verse 22, and that's the same pattern that Moses had been using to introduce the sons of Japheth and the sons of Ham. He said the sons of Japheth were these, and he mentions their sons. He says the sons of Ham were these, and he mentioned their sons. But he breaks that pattern here to grab our attention with good reason. He wanted Israel and us to key in on and remember this particular descendant of Shem. Now, I'll try to give you an illustration of just how stark and different and intentional that was. Pastor Carroll had been in this chapter, Moses might have written something like this. "And the sons of Carroll are Jim and Julia and Jamie." And maybe give their children's names. That's what he did with Japheth. That's what he did with Ham. But instead, if Carroll had been in this list and he'd been like, he was introduced like Shem was introduced, he would have been introduced like this. To Carol also, the father of all the children of Peter, the older brother of Daryl, was also given children. He was the only one I could think of that had a great-grandson in the room. Because this is what this man Eber is. Eber is a great-grandson of Shem. He doesn't start with his son. He starts with his great-grandson. Then he gives the names of his sons. Now, let me ask you. Does that name Eber kind of sound like to you or look like to you or suggest anything to you in terms of names and family names and the table of nations? To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. Yeah. Kind of sounds like Hebrew. That's exactly what it is. Eber will be the line of the Hebrews, the line from which the nation of Israel will come through Abraham, to whom is promised the seed who will be a blessing to the nations, namely Jesus, the Messiah. And Moses is already strongly hinting of what he's going to pick up again later on in chapter 11 as he moves into chapter 12 in mentioning Eber as the great-grandson of Shem three times, because he wants to key in on that name. The other individual singled out in Shem's line is Peleg in verse 25, where we read, "For in his day the earth was divided." Now that's just a very important historical reference point that backs up Moses' point here. Peleg was alive when the events of the confusion of the languages at Babel and the dispersion of the nations occurred. So this one son of Shem was alive when the nations were divided. This other son of Shem, Eber, will be the son through whom one day in the future all the nations will be gathered and restored through the gospel and before the throne of God. That's just amazing. So on the one hand, the content of Genesis 10 is simple historical information. But on the other hand, it is so spectacularly significant. It informs us that God is the sovereign God over heaven and earth. It informs us of how God repopulated the earth after the flood. It informs us how the diverse people groups of the world got to where they are. It informs us about who we are and how we got to where we are. And it informs us about God's preservation of the seed of the woman in Eber, the great-grandson of Shem. We should love Eber. So in a nutshell, that's the content of Genesis chapter 10. It tells us the historical information in the chapter. And that's important, but just as important as the content is the context of Genesis chapter 10. Because the context of Genesis 10 tells us why it's in the Bible, where it is, and how it's supposed to apply to its first recipients, Israel, and to us, namely that they and we should take great, great hope and confidence in the God of creation, who is also the God and the ruler of all the nations. So the context of Genesis chapter 10 is not quite as simple as its content. And that's because Genesis 10 obviously comes after Genesis 9. We're talking about context, where it is. So Genesis 10 obviously comes after Genesis 9, and it comes before Genesis 11 sequentially. That is, in terms of chapters and verses in the book of Genesis, everyone can see that. Genesis 9, Genesis 10, Genesis 11. However, there's something unique going on here. Because chronologically, in real time and real space, the content that we just read in Genesis chapter 10 comes after Genesis chapter 11. They're switched. Now, that's not a mistake. That's not an error in the Scripture. It's not a contradiction in the Scripture. We don't need to get confused or bent out of shape about that. Here, Moses is using a very common, those of you who love and appreciate literature have seen this, He's using a very common literary technique called foreshadowing. You see it in books, you see it in movies when an author or a screenwriter uses this technique of foreshadowing. He'll invariably make some big scene that gets our attention. We go, wow, that's okay, what's that all about? And then he moves back in time and tells us the cause of what he just showed us happens. And then he moves back into that and says, this was the reason for that, but I gave you a foreshadowing of that. Moses is doing something like that here. First, he gives us, in the context of Genesis 10, he gives us the scene of the Table of Nations so that Israel and we should go, that is amazing. How good and powerful and gracious of God that he would repopulate the earth rather than just have completely wiped it out in his wrath and his judgment and his justice like he could have done. But he so graciously brought, how did God do that? And then in chapter 11, Moses shifts to the scene of what was the cause of the formation of the Table of Nations. So one cannot fully understand the context of Genesis chapter 10 without first glancing back to Genesis chapter 9, and watch this, and then glancing forward to Genesis chapter 11, which in reality is glancing backwards to Genesis chapter 11. Try to stay with me there. Here's what I mean. And by the way, of how all of that, using that, Genesis 9, 10, and 11, how Moses is wonderfully setting the stage for where he's going with all that in chapter 12. Look at how Genesis chapter 11 begins. In the first verse. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent. A great and wonderful, this is about five generations after Noah now. A lot of restoration has gone on in the world. The Fertile Crescent is a beautiful, wonderful place. They want to settle there, and that's exactly what they do. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Burn bricks? What's burn bricks all about? Let us make kennel hardened bricks. You can hear the language of permanency here. Good hard bricks that are going to last for a long time. Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they said, come, let us build ourselves with these bricks, a city and a tower with its top reaching into the heavens. We're never going to get caught in a flood like that again. And let us make a name for ourselves. In the last part of that verse. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Let's settle in this good land of Shinar. Let's make good strong bricks. Let's build us a tower for our namesake, to build a name for ourselves so that we will not be dispersed across the face of the earth. I don't want to get too deep into Genesis chapter 11. That's for a couple of weeks, but you see what's happening here. A great population settled down in one place with one language in Babel under the leadership of Nimrod, whose name means let us rebel, building a tower to heaven to make a name for themselves. So they have this one great human empire made by man, made for man. What Augustine refers to as the city of man. Man's sinful, proud efforts to live in God's world in man's way. And that's the heart and the essence of sin then. And that's the heart and the essence of sin now. And that's the heart and essence of sin in your life and my life. And that's when God graciously declares in verses 7 and 8 these words. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. So here's the context of Genesis chapter 10. It comes after Genesis chapter 9. The flood had ended. The ark lands on Mount Ararat. You know the story. Eight people survive from the flood, where God has graciously spared humanity and where God has graciously spared the promised seed of the woman through Noah and Shem. And they leave the ark with these clear instructions and repeated instructions from God in chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 7, where God says to them, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." Same thing in verse 7. "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." This is not new. This is the exact same mandate that God gave to Adam in 1:28. Multiply and fill the earth. This is God's plan. This is God's will for God's glory in his world. But the fallen, sinful Nimrods and the peoples of the earth in Genesis 11 rebel in sin against God, and they decide to settle permanently in Shinar to make a name for themselves, to build their own little kingdom, and sin and pride and rebellion against God. And so in merciful judgment, and hear me say it, in merciful judgment, God judges these people, confuses their language, and disperses them to the ends of the earth. What they would not do in obedience to fulfill God's will, God will do in their disobedience. And I say merciful judgment because we hear of God's gracious, gracious heart to these undeserving sinners in chapter 11, verse 6, where he says, in essence, if we let them carry on in this way, there's no telling what height or depth of sin they might attain to. Possibly a Genesis 6:5 all over again, with every imagination of the thoughts of man's hearts only continuously evil. And so in mercy, to curb and check their sinful hearts and their sinful actions, God mercifully says, let us confuse their language and disperse them to fill the earth to prevent them from completely self-destructing in their sin and their idolatry. There are at least two reasons why every single person sitting in this room this morning is sitting in this room from this passage. One, you're sitting in this room because you are a descendant of either Japheth, Ham, or Shem. And you work hard enough and long enough, you'll be able to trace your line back to them. But there's another reason every single one of us are sitting in this room this morning. It has something to do with God's gracious heart here. And God decides to judge these people and confuse their language and disperse them across the face of the earth so he would check and slow down their concentration of sin. I'm confident that not one of us had busted wide open and found ourselves in hell forever this morning because God has been so gracious and kind and patient towards us that he has in our lives diverted us in ways we didn't even know he was diverting us, that he's led us in ways we didn't know he was leading us, that he was putting us in situations because he knew if I don't do that, with their sinful, fallen, depraved hearts, they will just self-destruct in their sin. And I will have to judge them forever and forever. How gracious is our God. How gracious he is. So Genesis chapter 10 reveals to us then the historical outworking of God's plan to fill the earth by dispersing sinful men across the globe to check the perversion and the destruction of their sin. But thankfully, that's not all. In spreading men out all over the globe, God graciously inaugurates in time and space that long, 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 merciful span of holy God's patience that men all over the globe might seek him and know him. That's what Paul tells us. He made from one man all the men on the face of the earth, having determined their boundaries and their habitations so that they might seek him and know him and find him as their good and gracious and worthy God. And God inaugurated that long, long span of time right there, starting in Genesis 10. In spreading peoples across the world, God graciously inaugurated that long, long span of time in which he now commands all men everywhere, in every nation, in this room, at your house, to repent from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ, this man he has given and proven that he's his son by raising him from the dead. But we can ask ourselves, where did this man come from? How did this man come onto the scene? Well, this man is right here in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 and 12. His name is Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of Eber, the son of Shem. So let's end just real briefly this morning by some clarifying lessons we have to learn from Genesis chapter 10. Here they are, just in rapid fire words. Clarifying lessons we have to learn from this great chapter in Genesis chapter 10. One, God is God. Two, God is the sovereign maker of mankind. Three, God is the ruler of all nations. God's sovereign plans will never be thwarted. He will accomplish his purposes. You go and spread out and fill the earth. No, we're going to settle in Shinar. Then, no, you won't. I will spread you out to the nations of the earth. His will never be thwarted. God is merciful and patient. He did not give the sinful people of Shinar his full judgment in a moment. He did not even allow them to become as sinful as they could be on their own. When God dispersed the nations, he inaugurated a long, long span of mercy and patience so that men then and men now and you and me can repent of our sin and turn to God, our Savior. God has preserved his saving seed through the line of Shem and Eber, who will eventually come through Abraham, and who will come to us as the Savior of the nations. What about that number, 70? Well, in Luke 10, Jesus tells us that he sent out 70 disciples. At least if you're reading the New American Standard and the King James Version, Jesus sent out 70 disciples to the nations corresponding to these 70 nations that God dispersed along the lands. And God said to Israel and now to his church, go and be a light to those nations. God will destroy all the worldly kingdoms of Babylon, started by all the Nimrods, started in Genesis chapter 10, goes all the way to Revelation. The fall of Babylon. And one day, in his grace and his mercy, people from every tongue and every nation and every tribe will be before his throne, giving him all glory for all eternity. Here's the question. Will you be there that day before that throne? God knows nations. God knows individuals. God knows you. God knows you by name. And God has placed you here now that you might seek him. He's made you for his glory. And God has provided a full, free, forever salvation for you through the line of Shem, through Jesus Christ the Lord, whom he raised from the dead, proving him for all time to all peoples in all nations to be God's son and sinful man's savior. It's a pretty spectacular chapter, isn't it, really? Let's pray for God's blessing. God, please bless the giving and the hearing of your word, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.